Chapter 26, we're in the last eight verses or whatever. All right. Let me do a running start. We're at the end of chapter 26. This section of Isaiah, the last several chapters and going up through chapter 27, is sometimes referred to as the Little Apocalypse. And it deals with events that are still future for us, not dealing with Israel's past, but rather Israel's future as well as our own to some extent. And I want to do the timeline that we've done a number of times. We're going to go real quick this time. We start, everything starts with, help me out here, creation. All right. And then we have a short period of time. This is referred to as the age of innocence. This is where Adam and Eve were in the garden. There was no sin. Did I spell that right? If not, we'll get over it. All right. We have the fall. This is when they sinned. They ate of the forbidden fruit. We don't know how long they were in the garden. It may have been a matter of days. It may have been a number of years, decades even. We have the fall, and we have the expulsion from the garden. We have the next one called the age of conscience. There was no scripture at this point. We have a few revelations that God gave to different people, but there's no scripture at this point of time. There's also no central governments or anything. People live in small villages or family farms and that sort of thing. And you have, the Bible says, the earth was filled with violence. There was no law and order. We have the flood. There's our little raindrop. And we have the flood. And by the way, this period of time lasts probably about 1,500 years or so. And then we have what is referred to as the dispensation of human government. We have the start of empires and so on. You say, how did they get that so fast? Very easy. I mention this every time. You have eight people on the ark. They get off the ark, and everybody that's on the earth. The Bible says very clearly that the earth was the people that are on the earth today are descendants of those eight people. That we are all descendants of Noah. And you say, good grief. Sit down with a calculator. It's not that hard to do. You throw a few hundred years in there, a few thousand years, and you got a lot of people in short order. I mentioned before there's about 30 million people in the United States that trace their ancestry in some way, shape, or form to people who came over on the Mayflower. Got 30 million in less than 400 years. All right. So we have human government. We have two things that happened that end this one. One is Babel and the division of languages. And then we have the one that's theologically very important, and that is the call of Abraham, or Abram as he was known at that time. We now have the age of promise. God made a promise to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. The two most important covenants in the scripture are the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant there in Jeremiah. And the promise that God made to Abraham is, I will give you a multitude of descendants. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. I will give you the real estate. I'll give you the land of promise. That's why it's called the promised land. And through you shall all nations, all peoples of the earth be blessed. Because through the line of, this is why you have the genealogies in scripture, through the line of Abraham was to come Messiah. And so we have the age of promise. We have hundreds of years go by. We have the children of Israel go down into the land of Egypt. We have the multiplication of the people. They go from 70 people to about 1.5 million to 3 million people in 430 years. It can be done. Like I said, sit there and punch the numbers. And they come out of the land of Egypt under the hand of Moses. And this dispensation, the age of promise, ends with not McDonald's, but here we got the Ten Commandments, all right? And they received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And then, because I knew you'd think McDonald's. All right, and then we have what is referred to as the age of law. God is primarily working with the Jewish people at this time. Their constitution, if you will, is the Old Testament law. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, throw Genesis on there on the front. And that was the law of ancient Israel. All of your Old Testament scripture, with the possible exception of the book of Job, was written during this period of time of the age of law. The age of law lasts for approximately 1,500 years. And then we have an event, the most important event in history. It takes place and ends that, and that is the crucifixion of Christ. When we have the crucifixion of Christ, one of the things that is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that the instant Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. A piece of material as thick as the width of your hand was and about 60 feet high, was torn from top to bottom. Humanly not possible. The priests were there, saw it, and which is one of the reasons I believe in the book of Acts where it says that a great multitude of the priests believed. Because how in the world do you account for this? Why was the veil torn? The veil was between the holy place where the priests went in every day to burn incense and to change the showbread, to tend to the lantern, the lamps and so on. Behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies, which in the Babylonian captivity, the Ark of the Covenant was back there. Over the Ark of the Covenant was the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, representing the very presence of God. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement went in with sacrificial blood to make atonement for the people. And so when Christ died, that veil was torn because access to the presence of God was now made available to all who will believe. And so we have Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, and we have the dispensation of, it's sometimes usually referred to as grace. I prefer the dispensation of the church. And that's the one we live in today. We've been going on with the dispensation of the church for quite a bit over 1,900 years, less than 2,000 years. But over 1,900 years, the dispensation of the church has been going on. The dispensation of the church ends with a twofold event. Again, one is that we are out of here, and the other one is Israel's agreement or compact or whatever with Antichrist. And that starts the clock ticking as far as the 7 years. All right, 7 years of tribulation. This dispensation or this group is called the tribulation. Lasts for 7 solar years of 360 days each. It ends with the return of Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 19. We also see it in Zechariah chapter 14 and prophesied throughout Scripture, but the events clearly demonstrated there in those two places. We come back with him because we left here. We come back with him after the end of the 7 years. And we have the next one is the millennium, which lasts for 1,000 years. At the end of this, we have the great white throne judgment. This is where the lost are raised and judged and then cast into the lake of fire. Then we have a new heaven and a new earth. And we have, again, a continuation of the kingdom. And this one is open-ended. This is eternity. It doesn't end. We have a new heaven, a new earth. When we are saved, we are freed from the penalty of sin. We are freed from the bondage of sin. When we are freed from this body, we are freed from the presence of sin in and of ourselves. When we have a glorified creation with the new heaven and the new earth, we are freed from the presence of sin, not only within, but all around us as well. All right. What we're looking at in this section of Isaiah are events that take place in between these two brackets. All right? So dealing with the tribulation and the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom. These are things that are talked about at length in the Old Testament. And our gracious hosts next door have a distorted view of what the things are here. Their timeline works up until about we get to the church and then everything goes haywire. They believe certain things that I believe the Scripture teaches, but also they've got some other things that their prophetess has come up with that take us way off base, and therefore they have erred in that particular area. By the way, anybody, any group that holds to something that nobody else holds to, guarantee you they're out of line. Guarantee you they're out of line. It's their little speciality that they have to hold on to make themselves unique. You're not going to hear anything, I hope not anyway, unique here. At Grace. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, which is... We've just passed Yom Kippur not too terribly long ago. It's in the fall. Day of Atonement. Matter of fact, if you look at the original Jewish calendar that was that God gave them under Moses, there was feasts, a number of feasts during the course of the year. There's only one fast. When Paul talks about the fast, because after the fast, they didn't travel because the seas were rough and the climate and so on changed like it does around here in the fall. And they didn't go sailing after the fast. The fast is Yom Kippur. That would be the Day of Atonement. That was the only fast that was prescribed in the Law of Moses. All right, so we've got our timeline here. You got the gist of what's going on, what has gone on, what is going on, and what God will be doing in the future. All right, we're going to pick back up here in chapter 26, beginning at verse 14. Now remember, during the 7 years of tribulation, you have all kinds of horrible things going on. You have sin run amok. You have what would be called today a number of natural disasters that are beyond the scope of human history. Certain things that as we go through the book of Revelation, there seems to be indications of either comet or meteorite impact. You have the pollution of the waters, you have total chaos as far as the climate is concerned, and you have widespread war, famine, pestilence, and starvation. And during the course of the tribulation, you're going to have over half of the world's population die in that seven-year period, year period of time. And during that time also, you have a persecution of the Jewish people and the people who come to know Christ as Savior during this period of time. You have a persecution during that period of time that makes everything else that has occurred in the past pale in comparison. This is sometimes referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble in your scripture. And so we have the oppressing people going on. Now, let me digress for just a moment. And I think this is where we left off last time. And this is where our section here is going to take off. In the Old Testament, do you find frequent references to the resurrection? Now think long and hard about it. No, you don't. There aren't a whole lot of passages that teach about the resurrection in the Old Testament. Are they there? Yes, we're going to be looking at one of them tonight. But this is one of the reasons why after the triumphal entry, and you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to trip up Jesus in the last week of his earthly ministry, what was the bone of contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these two groups that hated each other, these two religious parties there in Jerusalem that hated each other during the time of Christ? What was their bone of contention? Why did they despise each other? All right, the chief issue was the resurrection. The Sadducees, and you've heard that, were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They held to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. They didn't hold to anything else. And because they, in their arguments with the Pharisees, they told the Pharisees, you can't use the prophets, you can't use the Psalms as a basis for your argument. We'll only accept those first five books of Moses. The Pharisees were really stuck in their arguments, very, very limited, because can you find the resurrection in those first five books of the Bible? Now, Jesus found it. And it has to do with a present tense, that God is, present tense, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, he is the God of the living and not of the dead, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are present tense. All right? And the Pharisees were like, why hadn't we ever thought of that before? Because Jesus had silenced the Pharisees by bringing this argument out. But there's a lot of other places where it's much more clear. And we have that here in Isaiah. It says in verse 14, they that are dead, they shall not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made their memory to perish. They say, I thought you said that the passage here that we're going to be looking at deals with the resurrection. It does. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But one of the things we've got here is during the time of the tribulation, in this seven-year period of time that we're looking at here, all right, in that seven-year period of time that we're looking at here, the Jews are being persecuted. Those who become Christians during this period of time are being persecuted. It is a death sentence. And you have multitudes of people that are martyred during this period of time. We have the resurrection or the tribulation saints seen several times during the course of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. So multitudes are being saved, but multitudes also are being martyred during this period of time. At the end of this period of time, Christ returns. We have the establishment of the millennium. What happens to all these people who were murdered, who died as believers during this period of time? What happens to them? We know they're to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We see them in heaven. What happens to them? What's that?
Okay,
that's going on during the tribulation. What I'm saying is they're disembodied. Their corpses down here. They are spirit beings, disembodied spirit beings in heaven. What happens when Christ returns? Yes.
Martyred.
Yes.
Okay. So what happens to them?
Yeah. What happens? I mean, they're disembodied spirits in heaven. When Christ returns, what happens to them? Because we got raptured. We got glorified bodies. We got that permanent, you know, body that isn't going to wear out. It's got the eternal warranty on it. What happens to those who die in faith after the rapture? They have to be. They have to be. And the reason they have to be is they have to be able to enter the millennial blessing of the Jewish people. And for the church, for that matter. They have to enter that. But what about the multitude? And this is what this text is doing with verse 14. What about all these millions and billions of people that are going to die during the tribulation without faith? What happens to them? Eventually, but when is that? That is here. That's after this. This is all in Revelation chapter 20, by the way. You have the 1,000 years, and the 1,000 years are mentioned 4 times in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20. And that says, the rest of the dead do not rise again until after the 1,000 years. They miss out on the blessings of the kingdom, of having the earth restored, of having Christ rule and reign in person, of having Israel placed in that place of priority and preeminence that we're going to be looking at here in just a little bit. They'll miss out on all those things. These people here, it's not talking about they're not going to be resurrected at all, because they will be raised to face judgment here. But they're not going to be raised here to experience all the blessings here. That's the point there in verse 14. Yes. There is nobody that's going to die and stay permanently dead. But they will not live to enjoy the kingdom. Verse 15. Thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast removed it far unto the ends of the earth, because he jumps into the idea of the kingdom immediately following this idea that the lost who are dead are not going to be able to enjoy these blessings. Moved it far to the ends of the earth. As far as the scripture is concerned, what God has promised, how big is the promised land? How big is the promised land? I'm not talking about historically what did Israel occupy and what did Israel conquer. And because during the time of David and Solomon, Israel encompassed all of what is now Syria, parts of what are now Lebanon, parts of what are now Jordan, and all of what is now Israel. They had all of that as part of their empire, but other nations lived there that were paying tribute to them. They had conquered other peoples. How big is the promised land that Israel will occupy by promise that God has made?
From the river in Egypt to Baghdad, now to the Gulf.
Okay. North and south, if you want to look at it this way, because it sort of runs diagonal. On the west, it's real simple. You've got something that is a definitive border there. It's called the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, you can't go any further than that. It's water. To the east, the boundary is the Jordan. Now, in ancient times, you had the land of Gilead that Israel had conquered and occupied, but that was not part of the land of promise. That's not part of the deal. They had that. They occupied it. Three of the tribes occupied that land, but it was not part of the land of promise. At least not, maybe you want to shave off a little bit of Gilead. All right. Randy mentioned the river or brook of Egypt And that's going to be mentioned actually here a little bit later in the book of Isaiah in chapter 27. Once in a while, that term refers to the Nile, but most of the time it does not. Because when you think of, well, what is the river of Egypt? Well, the river of Egypt is the Nile. But there was another place called the Brook of Egypt. And in ancient times, that was the border between the Sinai Peninsula. Okay? Can we see that? Okay. This is our map. This is Egypt. This is Israel. Here's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. That's Jerusalem. And you go further south, you got desert. This is the Sinai. This is where they wandered for 40 years following the Exodus. They get 6 inches of rain a year in the Sinai. I don't know if there's any place in the United States that gets that little.
Eastern Washington is about 12 to 15.
Yeah. I mean, even the Mojave Desert gets about 12. Maybe Death Valley. Maybe Death Valley. But 6 inches of rain a year here. And this is why they wandered around and sometimes said, we're going to die of thirst. There's no water here. They weren't kidding. All right. Down in the southern part, this is mountainous, and in the southern part, the mountains are actually fairly high. And so what little rain they get, as is true with mountains, the rain, what happens, water does this amazing thing. It runs downhill. It's amazing how that works. And it runs down through ravines, and a bunch of it collects in a ravine, and it keeps going down. And this is where creeks and stuff come from. And at certain times of the year, when they do get some rain, they have a little, what are called wadis. We call them gullies and different things in different parts of the United States. Washes are called, that's what they're called in Arizona. And there is the major gully here runs from roughly Mount Sinai, which is down here in the bottom, north, straight up into the Mediterranean. It bisects the Sinai, and it has water in it. Occasionally. Occasionally, it's the biggest wadi in the Sinai. That is the Brook of Egypt. That is the Brook of Egypt. That was the border between Israel and Egypt. We got this border, and then going off this over to where the flag is, coming on the wall, you have a river that runs this way, roughly. It's called the Euphrates. The city of Baghdad today is actually, I think that's on the Tigris, isn't it? I can't remember. But ancient Babylon was on the Euphrates. And so the promise was from the Brook of Egypt up to there, all the way up to Euphrates. And then from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. So this strip of land, there has never been a time in Israel's history where they occupied that whole thing. There have been times where they conquered it. Under David and Solomon, they conquered it. But it wasn't all the Israelite people that lived in that area. There were a number of other nations there that paid tribute to David and Solomon during that period of time, but they did not occupy that. The land of promise will be occupied during the millennial kingdom. During this kingdom period for 1,000 years, Israel will be there. And by the way, when we have a new heaven and earth, new earth, they will still occupy what would be the equivalent of the promised land. It is an eternal inheritance. And so they will have that. All right, verse 16. Lord, we have a prayer here. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery, is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so we have been in thy sight, O Lord. Jewish people during the course of history have gone through a tremendous amount of persecution, a tremendous amount of oppression, most of that period of time, most of that time, even to this day, they have not been in faith. They have not been in a time of yieldedness to you. And it says, we have been with, verse 18, we have been as with child. We have been in pain, and we have brought forth wind. There's nothing there. We thought we were having labor pains, and here it comes, and there's nothing there. There's nothing there. There's nothing that we have brought forth. There is no blessing at the end of the pain. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. We have gone through all this, and where is our deliverance, Israel says. And they say that to this day. And so the travail has brought about nothing. Can you imagine what unbelieving Israel is going to be experiencing when we get into the seventh year of the tribulation, or in the sixth year of the tribulation, sixth, seventh year of the tribulation? Here they are, surrounded by enemies. And they're holed up here in the promised land. They are surrounded by a hostile world that wants to wipe them out. And we get down to the end, we get down to Armageddon, it looks as if the Antichrist and all his minions who have descended on the Holy Land are just about to accomplish the seeming goal of the world to wipe out the Jewish people. And we get down to the end, and they have basically taken the country. They are in the mopping up phases. And Israel has worked hard, and Israel has this amazing military, and Israel has all this amazing technology to protect themselves, and they're doing this, and they're doing this, and they're doing this, and they're doing this. And they have this vague hope in the back of their mind that Messiah is going to come and rescue them at the last minute. And here they are at the last minute. And where is he? Where is he? Because they have really, in reality, and if you go over there and talk to Israeli Jews, they'll tell you that they're not trusting in the Lord, they're trusting in themselves. I knew a guy that multiple trips to the Holy Land, and he's one of the first times he was there, he was just looking, he'd studied and seen pictures of what it looked like before the Jews came in masses in there, and you had what is now the land of Israel consisted of two things. Swamps and deserts. Say, how do they have swamps? Well, they have the Jordan, and they have some places up north. They have some creeks and stuff that are permanent. And where those were, you had swamps, malarial swamps, and the rest of the place was desert. And in what was formerly the Palestinian Mandate, you had about 40 to 70,000 people living in the whole thing. That was it. Nobody lived there. Why? Because it was desert and it was swamps. Nobody wants to live in a desert. Nobody wants to live in a swamp. And then the Jewish people came in, and they began to do some amazing things. And now you go there, and it's gardens, and it's forest, and it's farms, and it's just amazing. And this fellow went over there, and having studied and knowing what the land was like before, and he comes in, boy, it is, look what God has done. And the tour guy got very indignant and says, God had nothing to do with this. This is what we did. So they have this vague idea that the Messiah is coming, and yeah, he's the one who sustains us, but this, you know, we're going to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and everything else, which is tied to the self-righteousness of legalism that is Judaism today. It has nothing to do with God. It has to do with me. And until they repent, until they see their need of a Messiah, which isn't going to happen until the very end, and then they will see, and they will turn. And that's when the blessings come, when they finally yield themselves to the Lord. Now, resurrection, verse 19. You have resurrection in Psalm, I think it is 27. You have it in Daniel chapter 12. You have it here. There's a couple of other places in the Old Testament where it's more than hinted at. But this is one of the better places in the Old in Ezekiel. This is one of the better places here in the Old Testament. It says, "Thy dead men shall live." That's pretty straightforward. "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they rise." My dead body, somehow, shape, or form, is going to come back to life. It may be have been in the ground. It may have returned to the soil from whence it came and been composted into who knows what. And yet God is going to raise that body up in some way, shape, or fashion into a glorified body. "My dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth," I love this, how it's phrased here, "the earth shall cast out the dead." Now, this is talking about here. It's not talking about here. It's talking about here. Actually, both. Talking about both. When it says there's two resurrections in the scripture, it's talking about two resurrections as far as, because we know that there is more than one occurrence. We know that there are several occurrences of the resurrection of the believers. There's only one resurrection of the lost. That's very clear. But are there different times, and I'm talking about glorification. I'm talking about just somebody, you know, when Jesus raised Lazarus and that kind of thing. Because Lazarus eventually, there was another funeral for Lazarus later on. Have there been, apart from the Savior, have there been any people that were raised and glorified? In history. In the past. Now remember, Christ is the first fruits. There are no people, with the possible exception of Moses and Elijah, and even then, if they are the tribulation prophets, they're going to die too, so they haven't been glorified per se. But is there any place in the scripture following the resurrection of Christ where somebody was raised and glorified? Well, like I said, Elijah we know that he went straight to heaven without dying, but like I said, there's the possibility that he is one of the tribulation prophets. I think there's more than a possibility. I think it's a strong likelihood, in which case he will die during the course of the tribulation, then raised. So anybody, because a glorified body can't die. Mm-hmm. Go to Matthew 27. Okay, we have the tearing of the veil that we talked about earlier there in verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in two from top to bottom. The earth did quake, and the rocks were rent or torn or broken. Verse 52. And the graves were opened. And many of the bodies of the saints which slept, those who had died, arose and came up out of their graves, Christ is the first fruits, after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. I don't think these did. Because these had evidently been in the grave for a while. You don't see Jesus taking somebody who has already returned to compost and raising them.
It doesn't say that they were ever returned to the grave.
No. But it doesn't say that it was permanent either. Right. But the reason I think that is important, and the reason I think that these were glorified, is because the tombs were shifted and opened because of the earthquake that happened the instant of Christ's death. They didn't rise until after Christ rose. And that's stated because it's very particular that Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. No one can rise before Christ as far as glorification is concerned, as far as having a body that is permanent. And because it says that, I believe that this was a glorification. It says that specifically. What's the point in mentioning that if they weren't glorified? Because Christ, again, must be the first fruits.
Is that the reference he took the captives?
They would be part of that, but I don't think that's specifically what it's focusing on. Are there other resurrections? Help me out here. Future. For the saints. For believers. Because we know, the Bible talks about the resurrection of the just, those who are believers, and the resurrection of the lost. And it defines them as two different resurrections, but the first one occurs in several instances, several different stages. We have Christ the first fruits. We have these folks here that came up out of the grave after Christ's resurrection. What else do we have? We have this. That's stated clearly in Scripture. numbers of places. We have the focus on the rapture there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So it's there very clearly. The church is snatched out of here at the end of this dispensation. And then by necessity, there has to be at least one more. At least one more.
What about the two prophets?
Okay, we got those guys. Thank you. So we got at least two more. I appreciate Randy because he keeps pointing out things that slip my mind or I misspoke. I really appreciate it. All right, so the two prophets during the tribulation, and by necessity there has to be another one. By necessity.
Are you referring to the ones that are killed during the tribulation?
They have to be raised.
Right.
And they have to be raised prior to the millennium so they can come into the kingdom. They have to be.
Yet in Christ shall rise first.
But that is here. That's here. But those who die during this period of time, which is after this, if they're going to come into the kingdom, which is theirs, they have to rise. And they have to rise here at the beginning. So we have a multiple stage resurrection of the of believers. How many stages are there for the lost? Just one. Because they can sit in the grave without a body. They can be in hell, as we see in Luke 16, without a body. Some sort of torment, but we don't know how it works. They're not raised until this time, Revelation chapter 20. All right, so this is one. All right? Two resurrections, the first one in multiple stages, the second one all at one time. So I'm looking at Matthew and I'm thinking, this doesn't look right. So back to Isaiah. Thy dead men shall live. The earth shall cast out the dead. I personally believe that the Old Testament saints will be raptured with the church saints. I believe that the resurrection at the return of the Lord will be just those who have died during the course of the tribulation. But the earth shall cast out the dead. That could apply to both of these, before and after the tribulation. And it doesn't have to distinguish them because the outcome is still the same. The idea is that the believing saints, Old Testament saints, the believing Jewish believers from the Old Testament are going to enter the millennial reign. How do we know that? Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. And when we're done here, save your notes for chapter 27 because we're not going to get there. Daniel chapter 12. Now, Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one big long vision. It could be, if we weren't worried about making it into bite-sized pieces, it would be one big chapter. And God reveals these things to Daniel. And he says, let's see. Go to verse 1. It's a short chapter. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Michael would be kind of like the guardian angel of Israel, if you want to look at it that way. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, every one of thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found in the book of life. We're talking about the tribulation. The Jews that last to the end of the tribulation will all believe when it comes to the end. All Israel shall be saved, it says in Romans chapter 11, which concurs with what we see here. And many of them that sleep in the dust, it says in verse 2. Shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some, later on, to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, Daniel, turning to Daniel again, shut up the words and seal the book. All right, this is all you're going to get. even to the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. We see that today. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, it talks about, and it gives some numbers here, and that has to do with the idea of how long the tribulation will last and so on, the number of days and so forth. And he says in verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. You know, the New Testament mentions that the Old Testament prophets didn't always understand what they themselves were writing, what God revealed to them. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. They wrote it down. They gave it to us. And God has given more information so that we're able to put the pieces together and understand what's going on. But I understood not. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? What's going to happen? What does this mean? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And it talks about the number of days. And then at verse 13, here's what I wanted to focus on. All that for verse 13. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Now, Daniel, at the time that he receives this revelation, is in his 80s or 90s. He is an old man. No offense to those of you who are in your 80s. Thou shalt rest. Permanent retirement. Where? You will stand. You're not going to be buried. You will stand in thy lot at the end of days. When Israel inherits this land of promise, the resurrected Old Testament saints, along with the survivors of the tribulation, will occupy that piece of ground. And Daniel is going to have his own little piece of turf, and that's what he's talking about here. The resurrected Daniel is going to be in his piece of ground over here in this land of promise. The earth shall cast out their dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be past, until you get through the tribulation. Preservation of the remnant there. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. One of the things that you have, what was the, I just finished the book of Numbers. And as you look through the law of Moses, there's a number of things that are mentioned. And they're hinted at even earlier on in Genesis. If somebody was killed, I'm not talking about they just, you know, died of whatever, but if somebody was killed, if there was a murder that took place, if blood was shed, what was supposed to happen? When we have the first murder, God comes to Cain and says, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me. Now, prior to the flood, there was no capital punishment. There was no justice for murder, which is one of the reasons you had the flood. But God had not prescribed that. When we have the Noahic covenant, right after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, we have justice prescribed for murder. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. That's in Genesis 9. That's a long time ago. When that was prescribed, you had 8 people on the earth. That is not part of the law of Moses. The law of Moses reiterates that, but it's not bound by the law of Moses. We are still bound by that. We see this in the book of Romans. This is one of the reasons we have governments, to ensure, ideally, that justice takes place. Now, in Old Testament Israel, if you're, let's say I'm gonna walk to Sumner from Puyallup, and I'm gonna cut cross country. I'm gonna cut through. There are still a few fields between Puyallup and Sumner, not too many, but there's still a few fields. And I'm walking through a field, and I come across a dead body. Obvious signs of trauma here. somebody bumped this guy off. Now, if we're in ancient Israel and somebody comes across a situation like that, what did they do? You know, we have modern forensics and all that other stuff, and you can, I'm surprised people get away with anything these days. But you go back 3,000 years ago, 2,500 years ago, you don't have that kind of technology. You find somebody in the field, and you might be able, if there were some other people involved and somebody spills the beans or something like that, you might be able to find out who did it. But odds are you're not going to find out who bumped this guy off. May have been a highway robber. Who knows? You find a body in the field. Blood has been shed. Justice cannot be satisfied because we're not going to find the murderer of this guy. So what did they do? They found the nearest city. Okay, over here. Here's the nearest town. The elders from that town would come and they would perform a sacrifice with a heifer and say, our eyes have not seen this and we are endeavoring to satisfy the justice with the shed blood. Going back to, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, it says in Genesis chapter 9. All right? When you have unsatisfied justice in the shedding of blood, that is a blot against the land. The scripture talks about that time and time again in the Old Testament. Unsatisfied justice. And when you consider the millions and millions of people who have perished in different places around the world, murdered. You know, you go to Guinness Book World Records and you look at, you know, the slaughter of tens of millions of people in different places around the earth in the 20th century. There's at least three places in the world that in the 20th century over 30 million people were killed. Murdered. Has justice been satisfied? If we believe that abortion is the murder of an unborn child, we are dealing with the unsatisfied murder of around the world at this point, probably hundreds of millions of people. Justice unsatisfied. When will justice be satisfied? Verse 21. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood. The blood that is shed and justice has not been satisfied. We serve a God who is just. And we long when we see different things going on and we say, what? Why won't God intervene? Why won't justice prevail? It will. And I'll tell you what, the people who are alive on the earth when that's going to happen are not going to be enjoying this. Because the tribulation in part is a satisfaction of the justice for all the spilled blood in the meantime. And it shall no more cover her slain. There will be no more unsatisfied justice. Think about how many, you know, if we're dealing with during the course of the tribulation, looking at current population, if you're looking at 3 to 5 billion people perishing during the course of the tribulation, it makes you wonder how many people have been murdered during the course of human history that have not been, that justice has not prevailed on. But that is one of the purposes for the tribulation. God allows humanity to suffer the consequences of their own actions. That is, in part, the tribulation. It is God's hand of restraint removed and letting sinful man do what sinful man does. And they'll suffer their own consequences at their own hands in a large degree. That's what the tribulation is about. It's to show that man can't do it on their own, is that defiant 2-year-old, I can do it myself. And you can't. You can't. We, all of us, are dependent on God. People who do not believe in God, people who shake their fists in the face of God, are dependent on God and they don't even know it. And when God removes his restraint and lets people do what they will and allows sin to run amok, Then you're going to see the world in chaos and barely hanging on to life. And then Christ returns and sets it all right to show the world that you are dependent on me. All right. Any questions on what we've finished up here in chapter 27 or chapter 26? Yes and no. Yes and no. Because regeneration, somebody to be saved, somebody to put their faith and trust in Christ, requires the working of the Spirit of God. And therefore, you have to have the Spirit working, at least to some extent, because you're going to have all these people saved during the course of the tribulation. Now, the influence. Christians are salt and light. There are millions, probably tens of millions, possibly even hundreds of millions of born-again believers, regenerate believers around the world. If you were to, in an instant, as will happen, pull us all out, the salt and light that we ideally spread about us will be gone. The restraint that God does through us will be gone. And I think that his handoff will be, and you're talking about the passage in 2 Thessalonians about the restrainer. I think that that's a component of it, at least. I think that God is basically going to take, to some extent, a hands-off approach during the tribulation. He says, all right, go to it. I think part of that will be the catalyst for the tribulation is going to be the removal of the saints. But I think that God does a lot of restraining even beyond the saints. We talked about this a little bit in Sunday School Hour. You look at the chaos in the world today. You know what? It's always been this way. How come we haven't destroyed ourselves before this time? I think it's God's restraining hand. It isn't just believers and our influence in this world. I think God, it's like two dogs going at it. And each of them is on a leash, and their owners are holding them back, and they've got their noses about this far apart. And God is just going to go and let them go. He restrains things, not just through believers, but I think he restrains things in a great many ways. So, but I think that's a major component of it.
Any other questions? Listen now, during the time of the Antichrist, now how many years will he reign?
All right, he reigns. He will reign at least in part for all or most of the 7 years. But he is not revealed for who he is. He does not begin his overtly dastardly deeds until the second half. Because he has his treaty, that's the word I was looking for. He has his treaty with Israel, a peace accord for 7 years. And halfway through that, Book of Daniel, he breaks that. Instead of having a peace accord with Israel, he turns around and he begins to persecute Israel. This is when you have the abomination of desolations, where the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem, marches into the Holy of Holies and declares himself God and requires that the world worship him. And that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as well.
Many will be deceived. Are you a Christian?
And people will be deceived. Because, understand, the devil doesn't have horns and a pitchfork. The devil is beautiful. He is an angel of light. He is captivating. He is alluring. He is all things beautiful and wonderful as far as this world is concerned. And he will be such that the world will be, this is the guy. This is the guy. And people will embrace him as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. This is the guy. No one has been this wonderful. No one has been this good. No one has had this many answers. No one has been able to solve so many problems as this man. This is the guy. He claims to be it. He must be it. Let's follow him. Let's worship him. And the world will. Yes. You know, like I said, the devil doesn't have horns, pitchfork, and so on, because otherwise people talked about this morning. If sin wasn't fun, people wouldn't do it. Of course, you know, they don't tell you about the consequences of this, that if you do this and this and this, then you got, you know, you got to pay the piper at the end. But, hey, you know, it's fun in the meantime. All right, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. We look at the world and we grieve. But, Father, it wasn't so long ago that we were part of it. And we were on the other side. And Father, thank you for the salvation that you have provided through Christ. You opened our eyes and you transformed our lives, our thinking, everything about us. Father, you are a gracious and merciful God. You have granted us forgiveness. Father, you are a God of justice, and it was satisfied on Christ. And Christ's sacrifice, I believe, is sufficient for all the world. If the world would repent and turn to Christ, there is enough there. But Father, the world is going to pursue a course of wickedness, and it will culminate in the things that we've been talking about tonight. Father, thank you for sparing us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your deliverance. And Father, thank you for the promises that you have made to us, all of which we are unworthy of. But Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for the promise of the kingdom. Thank you for the promise of glorification. Thank you for the promise that there will come a day that we will be delivered entirely from even the very presence of sin. And Father, we rejoice in that prospect. Father, thank you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.